We're going to be in Romans chapter 8, verse 31 this morning. And I want to share with you briefly what we're doing in this three-week season here. A couple of weeks ago, we were finishing a series of sermons, and we're looking forward to another one coming up here soon. But in this three-week window, I decided that I would preach three sermons that have been rolling around in my head for a long time. I just haven't had the opportunity to preach them. And what they are is they're three sermons that are built on three questions that I often hear people asking. Now, there's sort of the question beneath the questions. So people ask a lot of questions, and they talk to me about a lot of things, and I've just been listening, and I thought, you know, really, the question that you're asking underneath that is this. And so because of that, I've been thinking about this for a while, and I thought this would be a great time just to formulate these from passages of Scripture into a short three-week, three-question sermon series. And so here we are. We started last week with the basic question of what do I do with my heart? Can my heart really be directed? So many people are struggling with what's going on inside of them and conflicting desires. And, you know, should I just follow my heart and go wherever it leads me, or should I take hold of it and direct it? And we answered that question last week, hopefully, from the book of Proverbs. So you can listen to that online. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to do another question, which is, what kind of life does God want me to live? So much, you know, we read we're supposed to live a passionate life, a life of high impact. And, you know, for those of us that are pretty average, we're not quite sure if our lives have any value at all. And so we're going to look at the Bible and see what kind of life Jesus calls us to. That's next week. So this week, the question that I want to address is one that I hear often. I hear it in so many ways as people are struggling. As the events of life, the circumstances of their life, maybe the voices in their own head are communicating to them that maybe God doesn't really love them. Maybe God isn't really watching them. Maybe his eye has come off of them. Maybe God's asleep. And the question I hear underneath all of that is, how can I hear that God loves me? The Bible tells me that God loves me. But how can I hear it? Like, how can I sense it? So we hope to answer the question today, and we hope it's helpful to you. So stand with me in honor of God's word. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we're being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is God's word for us. You may be seated. When King David was alive on earth, he used to pray, Lord, let me hear your steadfast love in the morning, for I am trusting in you. And very often, I will begin my mornings that way. Psalm 143. Just let my Bible open to it, and I'll sit quietly before the Lord and ask him, Father, today, this morning, would you let me hear? Would you let the ears of my heart hear your steadfast love? And here's the question. How can we hear it? How do we know it? How do we sense it? Now, in human relationships, we want people to say, I love you, in the way we want to hear it. And often what keeps us from hearing somebody telling us, I love you, is our demanding attitude that says, if you really love me, you'll say it the way I want it said. Which usually means, if you really love me, you'll give me what I want. Years ago, before I was a parent, I was a youth pastor for a long time. I had hair, so it was all good. But I didn't have kids, and I invited a friend to come and speak to the parents of my youth group. Her name is Melissa Trevathan, and she started Daystar here in Nashville. And so she came to our youth group, and she was talking to the parents, and she said, okay, every child or every young person is asking two questions. And parents, the job of a parent is to answer the questions that every young person is asking. And so here are the questions. She said, every young person wants to know, number one, do you love me? And number two, can I have my way? And so you've got two questions, and you gotta answer them. Now, I'm going to go ahead and tell you what she said as sort of a little mini parent seminar, although it's not really my point of the sermon, but I can't leave you hanging like that. So she said, now, you can answer the two questions, yes and yes. Yes, I love you. Yes, you can have your way. Now, it doesn't take, you know, a genius to figure out that you do that, and you're going to incline your young person, your child, to grow up not very mature, pretty demanding, kind of entitled. You know, I'm loved, and I know I'm loved because everybody gives me everything I want. Well, also comes with that is a little anxiety, because if you get everything you want, you don't have to work for it. You're not even sure of your own abilities. Okay, that's the second way you can answer that question is, no, I don't love you. But yes, you can have your way as long as you'll get out of my way. And some people grow up in that kind of environment. And it can really incline someone toward a more chaotic sense of the world that, oh, I'm not loved, but I got to go out here and figure it all out and keep control. And it can lead to a lot of fear and even a lot of anger. A third way to answer the question is, no, I don't love you, and no, you can't have your way. Now, at that point, it's just clamp down time, and you've got a lot of frustration going on, inclining people toward that way, and even conformity. Okay, but then the fourth way, obviously, is the way Melissa and I would say, you know, this is what we're aiming for here. Yes, you are loved. Yes, I love you, but no, you can't have your way. And what you're hoping for there is maturity. Like the young person grows up with a real sense of security. Yes, I'm loved, but a real sense of realism. The world doesn't revolve around me. There are other people who exist, and so therefore, I can't have everything I want. Now, I used that little grid. Beth and I used that little grid with our children. And, you know, we think it was helpful, and you can use that. But that's not really the takeaway I want to talk about today on that. But I couldn't leave you, like I said, I couldn't leave you hanging with it. Here's the takeaway one of the takeaways I got from that is that all people, not just young people, not just children or teenagers, but all people naturally hear, I love you, when we're getting our way. We naturally are inclined to say to other people, tell me that you love me in the way I want to hear it, which is, to give me what I want. And this is not just a human-to-human problem. This is our approach to God. And we often don't even realize that we're doing this. We say, without even thinking, God loves me if God is responding to me the way I want him to. If God is coming through for me the way I expect him to. We don't even know we're living like this, but we very often are. Our whole approach to God is, show me that you love me by giving me what I want. This was Eve's problem in the Garden of Eden. Eve wanted God to tell her that he loved her by letting her eat whatever she wanted. You're thinking, if you're not familiar with the story of Adam and Eve, let me tell it to you. God loved Adam and Eve. And he said to them in 1,000 ways, I love you. And one of the ways that God said to Adam and Eve is, don't eat from this tree called the knowledge of good and evil. Because if you eat from that tree, you will die. So God was saying, I love you when he said that. It's like he was saying, look, I've provided for you everything here to eat except for this tree. I love you. I know some things that you don't know because I'm God and you're not. And so I want you to trust me. I want you to listen to me. I want you to obey me because I want you to live because I love you. And then the serpent came along and started talking to Eve. And he convinced her that if she ate from this tree that God said, do not eat from, she won't die. And he said, look, this is a great tree. And the fruit on this tree is really desirous. It's beautiful. And then he went further and he said, is God really truthful? And then he pushed it further and he said, does God really love you? If God really loved you, wouldn't he let you have what you want? And so now when Eve and Adam, when they looked at all of the other trees in the garden, they didn't see or hear, I love you. They looked at the one tree that they were not to eat from and they heard, God doesn't love us. It's the same problem with another person in the Bible. He goes by the title, the rich young ruler. We don't have his name, but we've got his title. He's the rich young ruler. And he had the same problem. He said in his mind, tell me, he's talking to Jesus, he said, tell me that you love me by affirming that I am righteous. And here's his account. He had money. He was young and he had power. He's called the rich young ruler. Now, we would think, well, now he's probably immoral too. No, he wasn't. He was very moral. He was very religious. All right, so rich, young, powerful, and very moral and very religious. I mean, what else did this guy need? He was perfect, right? So he comes to Jesus and he says, what must I do to have eternal life? How do I get eternal life? Now you have to hear all of Jesus' answer, not just the first part. You got to hear the whole thing. But the first part of Jesus' answer was, go keep the commandments. Specifically, Jesus said, keep the second half of the Ten Commandments. He said, murder, adultery, theft, false witness, don't do that. Honor your parents, do that. And the man said, I'm good to go. I've been keeping these commandments since I was a child. Now, the Gospel of Mark, telling this account, records this line. After that man said that, I've been keeping this since I was a child, I'm good to go. After the man said that, Jesus looked at him and loved him. He loved him. And the next words out of Jesus' mouth were, you lack something. Now, what does a rich, young, powerful, religious, moral man lack? Jesus said, go sell your things, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, come follow me. Now, there's an interesting word that the Bible uses to describe the man at that point. He was disheartened. It really means his whole face fell. Like he looked very sad. There's a lot going on in this story, not least of which is Jesus exposing this man that though he may be perfect in many ways, he had an idol in the heart, and that was his riches. But another point is this. When the man heard Jesus say, sell your things, he did not hear Jesus saying, I love you. He didn't hear Jesus saying, I love you, because he didn't see the value of Jesus. What the man wanted is for Jesus to say, I love you, by affirming that the man was righteous. But what Jesus actually said is, I love you, so go sell your stuff and come follow me, because Jesus was trying to give the man himself. You see, we demand that God, as well as people, tell us that he loves us in the way we want him to do. That makes it very challenging for us to hear God saying to us, I love you. He's not always telling us he loves us the way we want him to. It's that simple. But how does God tell us that he loves us? Because we want to hear it. And he does say it. It's in Romans 8, the passage that we just read. Starting in verse 31 through 39, this is a series of questions designed to show us this, that nothing will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a series of questions that is calling us to hear that God loves us. The first one is in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? Quick question. What are the things he's talking about? What shall we say to these things? What things? Well, you can look back at everything that Paul has written in the book of Romans. It's all about God's grace. It's all about salvation. It tells us that God is for us. You can look back to that. You can also look ahead. If you look ahead, you're going to see everything that's listed in this passage that might threaten our sense of God's love for us. If you were to look back, you would read Romans 5:8, that God demonstrates, God shows us his love for us by sending Jesus Christ, his son, to die for our sins, to forgive us, and to reconcile us to God. We say, God, show me that you love me. God says, okay, read Romans 5:8. I've shown you that I love you because I have sent my son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. I've shown it to you. Because there he died for our salvation. If we look ahead, like one verse, verse 31, if God is for us, what shall we say to these things? Look one verse ahead and we see how does God, what are these things? The fact that God did not spare his own son, but gave him up. That means delivered him to death on the cross. Every time you read, and then verse 37, let's go there first. In verse 37, he talks about how God has loved us. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Every time in the Apostle Paul's writings that he uses the word loved, past tense, that God has loved us, he's referring back to an event. And the event that he's referring back to is the cross of Jesus Christ. So, you look back, you look forward, it doesn't matter which way you look. These things are the ways that God has shown us that he has loved us, and he loves us in the cross of Jesus Christ. Verse 33, another question. Who can bring charge against God's elect? Well, the answer is many people can bring charge against a Christian. I mean, people accuse Christians all the time. The devil will accuse you. You might be accusing yourself this morning, reminding yourself of your own sin. But, he says, so who can bring charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. What does he mean by that? He says, well, many people can accuse you. You can even accuse yourself. But at the end of the day, the only thing that matters is what Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross for you, which is your justification. God justifies you, and justification is a beautiful word that means that God removes our sin, takes something away, and gives us the very right standing with God that belonged to Jesus. He gives it to us. We are now before God at peace, all because of the cross of Christ. Verse 34, who is to condemn us? Again, a lot of people might condemn us. We might even be condemning ourselves as if somehow God won't forgive us of our sins and make us right. But look what he says. Who can condemn you? It's Jesus who died and was raised and is now interceding for us. Right now, for God's people, Jesus Christ is before God. He is representing us before God as forgiven and made right. It is a fun thing to travel around with people who have power, people who have access. If you've ever been to a concert or to a restaurant or some other event that required somebody getting you in, and you were with somebody who was well known, and you're just following along, and they walk in, and everybody did the I mean, I've done this. Beth and I went to the opera one night with someone who people knew, and I felt so important. And it's like nobody knew me. In fact, I didn't even know how to enter an opera, man. I was like, we were so nervous, and this guy just walked right in, and we were with him, and we was just like, whew, it was like the Red Sea parted. He was representing us. Who can condemn you? If anybody looked at Beth and me and said, what are y'all doing here? We had just pointed to him. And so that's the way it is. Who can condemn us? Christ Jesus is interceding for us. He's representing us. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now this is it. I love this. I love this part right here. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, Paul didn't just say, nothing will separate you from the love of Christ. You got it? Believe it. He didn't say that. Someone quoted me one time. Someone misquoted me one time because I promise you, I never said what that person said that I said. But this is what they said. They were talking to somebody in a conversation. You know, it's like Scott said in the sermon the other day, it's in the Bible, so deal with it. I'm thinking, what? I mean, that might be what I meant, but I usually say that with gentle words and more explanation than the Bible says it, deal with it. Paul could have said, God loves you, believe it, but that's not what he said. He is willing to think through everything that we might imagine could separate us from the love of God. I mean, he's willing to actually go there with you and to talk about and think about all the things that might threaten our sense of God's love for us. And so he starts out with a long list. Tribulation. Now, that's the first one out of the gate because that's the one that causes us most often to think God doesn't love me. If God loved me, why am I having to go through all of this faith-testing hardship? And I understand. I mean, listen, we're all in this together. Tribulation. Distress. Just look at the word stress in that word. Distress. Stress, does pressure, anxiety, does that separate you from God's love? Can that remove the fact that it's God who's in your life and loving you? Persecution? That's interesting because persecution comes when you're actually faithful. Nakedness, meaning poverty, exposure, going without, peril, which is danger, sword, which is death. He quotes right there. It's an interesting quote, verse 36. He quotes from Psalm 44. He quotes from Psalm 44 there. And I went back this week and was reading the context of Psalm 44 where it says, for your sake we're being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. I used to think, what in the world is that doing here? And if you read the context, the psalmist is saying, look, God, we are being persecuted by all the surrounding nations, not because we have sinned. Now, very often the people in the Old Testament sinned, and that's why they had hardship, but not in Psalm 44. We are being persecuted by the surrounding nations, not because we have chased after other gods and been idolaters. We're being persecuted because we've been faithful. And what Paul is saying here is, even in our faithfulness and we suffer, does that mean that God loves us, doesn't love us anymore? Does that threaten our sense of God's love? Now, Paul can write that list. I'm not sure I would dare write that list, but Paul writes that list. Why? Because this was his experience. 2 Corinthians, twice in 2 Corinthians, Paul gives this long list of hard, horrible beatings, shipwreck, exposure, nakedness, close to death. And he says, does any of this separate us from the love of God? In verse 37, he does give a very direct, very plain word. No. In fact, he goes further. Not only does this not separate us from the love of God, not only does this not mean that God doesn't love us, he said, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, that used to trip me up. Because I've heard, maybe you've heard too, you know, we're more than conquerors. Said in some kind of triumphalistic, you know, we never experience hardships on earth kind of way. That's not what that means. To more than conquer through him who loved us doesn't mean that because he loves us, we won't ever experience tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Doesn't mean that. What it means is that through and because of him who loved us, him who loved us in the cross, then we can still be assured that because he loved us in the cross, that love is so great, none of this other stuff can separate us from that love. It means that we can overcome, we can conquer the sense in our hearts, in our minds, that any of this stuff that he's listed can separate us from the love of God because we know we're loved through him. That is through the cross of Jesus Christ. The assurance that God loves us is gained through the cross. And that assurance is the conqueror. The cross is the conqueror of that sense that we have been separated from the love of God by our hard experiences. You see, hearing God's love for us in the cross of Christ overcomes, conquers the fear that something else might separate us from that love. And then he picks up in verse 38 and he's going to press it in even further. So far he's told us things that affect our body, things that affect us on earth cannot separate us from from the love of God. And if we look at the cross, looking at the cross overcomes that sense that these things separate us from the love of God. And now he comes to another realm. He's kind of out there in a thoughtful, spiritual world and asking, is there anything, not just in our daily experience, but in the whole cosmos that can separate us from the love of God? Like, can death or life? Can angels or principalities, can even spiritual unseen things in the unseen world separate us from God's love? Can things in the present or things to come? Commentators usually see there just a reference to time. Time does cause us to doubt often. Like the fact that Jesus said he's going to come back and it was 2,000 years ago, we're all thinking, well, that was 2,000 years ago, so my goodness, he hadn't come back yet. Is he ever going to come back? Maybe he's not going to come back. You see, time causes you to doubt. Paul says, will time separate us from God's love? Powers or evil, height or depth, distance? Will that separate us from God's love? He says, no, I'm convinced that nothing else in all of creation, nothing created, nothing existing, visible, invisible, material, non-material, in all of time, in all of space, absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has said to us, God has shown his love in the cross, and he is saying to us, he speaks to us, I love you in the cross of Jesus Christ. This is where we find God's love. This is the way God has expressed it, that Jesus came to die for our sins. We find ourselves in the love of Christ by trusting in the cross of Christ, by looking to the cross of Christ. This is one time when seeing is hearing. When you see with the eyes of the heart Jesus atoning for your sin, removing the wrath of God due against us, forgiving us and reconciling us, bringing us in. When we see this with our eyes, we start to hear it with our ears of the heart, that God loves us. We're seeing in the cross of Christ our greatest problem is sin against God, because why is he dying? And then we see our greatest need is to be forgiven. That's why he died, and we see our greatest hope that he does forgive us. He died for our sins. May the Lord give us ears to hear the love of Christ in the saving work of Christ on the cross. And you know what else? May we see this morning our own demanding attitude. May we come to the realization this morning that we do demand that God speak his love to us in the ways that we want to hear it, in the ways that we expect it. May the Lord show us that we are somehow judging God by our own standard of what love ought to look like. And when we see this, then we might be in a better position to repent of imposing this demand upon Almighty God that he love us in the way we want him to when he has already loved us in Christ. I thought about not telling this story, but I'm going to tell it. And the reason I'm going to tell it, I've told it before here at Grace, and I'll skip that this time. But this week I was actually out, and I ran into the person that this story is about, and I told him this story, and he's like, "Oh, you gotta tell him again." And so I said, "Okay," but it relates to all this. Years ago, you know, we haven't always had a building here at Grace. This church, some of you are new, this church started 26 years ago, and for the first 12 or so years, we did not have property or a building, and we met in different locations around the city. For most people, that's not a big deal, but I'm not most people. I'm kind of a messed up, pride-filled, egocentric man. And so, and as a leader, you see, I thought it's my responsibility to provide a place of worship, land and a building for Grace Community Church. Well, 12 years, and it wasn't happening. And so I was getting depressed. And again, the people who were here didn't care. They were sweet and setting up every week and moving stuff in and out of trucks. And there's Paul Smith, and he drove the truck for us every week. And it was just awesome. But as a leader, you see, I had all my ego, all my personhood wrapped up in being able to do this one thing, which is to provide this great property and this great building so that I could show that I'm a great leader and I'd feel good about myself. And it wasn't coming through. So I was depressed. Well, then one day, somebody came to me, and they said, "Scott, did you hear that West End Community Church..." And Carter Crenshaw's the pastor. "Did you hear that West End Community Church, they got property, and they're going to get to build a building?" Well, I wasn't in the mood to rejoice with those that rejoice. I was in the mood to weep with me. So I said, "Oh, that's great." Just seething on the inside, and just drove me into a deeper depression, because I'm thinking to myself, they started their church after we started ours. That's not fair. It was our turn. So I'm driving down, interesting, I'm driving down Old Hickory Boulevard right there. This is Old Hickory Boulevard behind me, and right there is the corner, 30 yards from me, and I just passed the intersection. Now, this property was not on our radar in any way whatsoever. I didn't even know this property existed. I mean, I just drove right past it. But I remember where I was when this happened. I drove right past it. I'm right out there about where Bethel is, across the street from Bethel, depressed, seething, and out of my mouth came these words: "God, why do you love Carter Crenshaw more than you love me?" I'd never told Carter that until, like, 2 days ago. He laughed. I said, "Why do you..." Now, have you ever wanted to just reel something back in? Those words got right here, and the Holy Spirit just came over me with the deepest sense of loving conviction that I think maybe the deepest I've felt, one of the deepest I've ever felt. And I said to myself, "Scott, you have just called into question the love of Almighty God for you." And I didn't need anybody to come and stroke the back of my head and say, oh, you're a great leader. It's all good. You're wonderful. I need to repent. You might be saying, Scott, you're really hard on yourself about this. I mean, you were depressed. Yes, I was, and I'd be a lot more gentle with you than I am with me. But think of what I just did. I was born into sin and acted as a rebellious sinner against the Almighty God for years. I shook my fist at God. I said, I want what I want when I want it, and I don't want you to tell me what to do. And God, in his mercy, sent his Son to die for that sin and every other sin I ever committed. And God, in his mercy, came and he called me to himself. And he awakened my old, cold, dead heart so that I could see the beauty of his grace and his love in Christ and the life that he had set before me. And he brought me to life. And he saved me from my sins. And he raised his Son from the dead for my life. And he calls me his child. And here I am driving down Old Hickory Boulevard saying, I'd rather have a piece of dirt. And the Holy Spirit loved me in that moment and said, no, I don't love anybody more than I love you. I've loved you in the cross of Jesus Christ. So I was rough on me. I'll be gentle with you this morning. Maybe the circumstances, maybe the mental health issues, maybe the physical issues, maybe the relational brokenness, maybe the financial needs. I don't know what it is in your life that is threatening that deep sense that God loves you. But what I'm hoping this morning is that we would start looking, that we would start seeing the cross of Jesus, and that when we see the cross, that seeing would become our hearing, and that seeing Jesus there for us and then raised up from the dead for our life, that seeing this whole saving event of God for us would just be God telling us as we see it, whispering in our ears, I have loved you, and I love you, and I will always love you, and I will keep you all the way to the end, and nothing will separate you from my love. And the hope is that that love of God would awaken in us love in return, that we would lose our lives for this one who has loved us so much in Christ. Father, let it be.